Good evening, Erev Tov. There are, everyone have a handout? Is any table in need of handouts? Everyone have one? There's some up here. We need one back there. Okay. Here, you can pass a couple of those down. All right, we're good. All right, well, I'll leave them there. All right, before we get started officially, a few announcements. One, the email list. If you want to be on the email list, don't get bombarded with stuff. Usually once a week, Monday, usually I'll send out what the parashat is, a reminder, the readings, and so forth. Occasionally I send out what I call Torah tidbits, 2 or 3 minute audio clips of maybe things that I've come across that day that I thought I would like to share with you. If you're receiving those, you're already on the list, so don't worry about signing up. But if you'd like to be on the list to be notified if class is not happening and all of that, after class, just come up and sign up here. Also, the Israel trip, we're coming pretty close to needing to get things finalized, the May trip. As I mentioned last week, we'll be arriving on Shavuot, the festival of Pentecost, which is one of the 3 pilgrimage feasts in the Torah. So a very special trip. You can come and get a brochure up here also after class. And then I also brought a facsimile of the oldest complete Torah from the Masoretic tradition that we have. And the first, for you to look at after class, the first bookmark will have the Song of the Sea we talked about last week. And you can, how I talked about visually. And then it goes to the next page, and you can even see the notes, which are not part of the text, but are the oral traditions. You can even see they write those in triangle shapes and so forth. And then the second one, bookmark, is the Song of Deborah. And again, you'll see how it's just like the Song of the Sea. And so these, and you can also just thumb through, and you can see, like, for instance, there, it's got that unique pagination on this one. One wide column, one skinny column. Then this page, 3 skinny columns. None of this is accidental. This is the way it looks in a Torah scroll. Torah scroll, cheap ones, 25 grand. So when I was in seminary, my mother asked me, well, you have everything. I don't know what to get you for your Christmas present. What would you want? And I couldn't get a $25,000 Torah scroll. So I said, well, they do have a facsimile where they took a high-quality image of each one from the oldest Masoretic text. And it's a fraction of that cost. And so she was able to bless me with that. So you can come in and look at that. And I could be persuaded over dinner at the Sirloin Stockade or something to give you this on PDF. Okay, it's about a gig. It's a massive electronic file of this. So even if you don't read Hebrew, if you teach a Bible class, they'll still be interested to see this is where their Bible comes from. This is where your English Old Testaments come from, by the way. This is the manuscript they use. So that'll be up here. And again, you can see the cover of it. Again, the Torah written in nice shapes and artwork and all of that. So you can come and check that out after class. And again, the 2 bookmarks, Song of the Sea, Song of Deborah that we talked about last week. Okay, so let us open now with the blessing for the study of Haftarah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bakar benvi'im tovim v'ratza v'edevrehem hane'amarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai haboker ba'torah uv'moshe avdo uv'yisrael amo uv'ineve ha'amet v'zedek. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that they uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses Torah, Moses his servant, and Israel his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. So this week's parashat is Yitro, meaning Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. His name is Yitro. And it covers the Torah portion is Exodus chapter 18, verse 1, through chapter 20, verse 26. And the Haftarah portion, which is our main focus this evening, it's coming from a various assortment of verses in Isaiah 6, 7, and 9. Essentially all of Isaiah 6, a good chunk of Isaiah 7, and a handful of verses in Isaiah 9. Now, the challenge this week was, for us as followers of Yeshua, I don't know if they get any more near and dear to us than Isaiah 6, Isaiah 7, and Isaiah 9. And so how do I keep that controlled to 70 minutes or so? And I don't know if it's good or bad news is it won't be controlled to that. I will try. And I have edited down a lot. It will be definitely put on your seatbelt because we will be flying fast, trying to get as much as I can. And we'll just go until we're done. We might speed through different parts like the part on Hezekiah and Messiah and so forth, but we'll see. So our weekly Hebrew lesson this week is actually coming from Isaiah 6, but not the first verse. I went ahead and moved this up to the third verse because it's very significant both in Jewish liturgy and Christian liturgy. It's found in both very prominent and very frequent and often, and for the same reason in both traditions. And so I'll read it in Hebrew, I'll translate it, then we'll read it together, and then I'll teach you how to chant the portion of it. Because it's a part that's chanted. Even if you were reading the Torah by yourself and you were just reading along in Isaiah 6, when you came to this verse, you would chant it. Okay, you always chant this. So, the reading goes like this. Vekara, ze elze bamar. Vekara, that's a third-person verb there with the vav. So, and someone's crying out. So, Hebrew likes to go verb-subject instead of like us, subject-verb. So we got to look for the he-she-it subject of crying out. Well, they literally means this or that. And then L is the preposition to. And then we got they again. So you have this crying out to that. Or this one's crying out to that one. And to make it nice smooth English, one cried out to the other. But that's not quite literal, but that's the way you would say it. One cried out to the other. But literally, this one cried out to that one. Va'amar, that means saying, and then you can put your comma quote marks. Kadosh, 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 that's holy, holy, holy. Adonai Zeviot, that is often translated in English as Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, Lord of arrays. It gets translated a lot of ways sometimes. Sabaoth is even transliterated, and it gets translated as Lord of Sabaoth. But Lord of Hosts, it's a specific name for Hashem, Adonai Zeviot. It's conjuring up kind of military motif in that an angelic kind of army. So he's the Lord, the master, the ruler of this massive array of angelic forces. Adonai Zeviot. Melo kol ha'eretz kivodo. Melo means to be filled or to be made full. Kol means all. Ha'eretz, the land, the earth. And kivodo gets translated as glory. And it's got the O at the end, so that's your pronominal suffix, meaning his. So his glory. Kavod literally means heaviness, though. Remember, concrete Hebrew is a concrete language, and so to be holy is to be heavy. Okay, so holy, holy, holy is Adonai Zeviot, the whole earth, or the whole land. It could be specific to the land. The whole land is full of His glory. Okay, this is Isaiah 6:3. Vecharaze el ze va'amar kadosh 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 Adonai Sabaoth melo kol ha'eretz kivodo. All right, let us say this together. Isaiah 6:3. Ready? Vecharaze el ze va'amar kadosh 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 Adonai Sabaoth melo kol ha'eretz kivodo. All right. I'm going to chant for you the kadosh part, and we'll talk more about it in our lesson later on, where it occurs in the liturgy and some of the aspects about it. But here we go. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh Adonai Sabaoth melo kol ha'aretz kivodo. Now, lest you think I'm not good at chanting, which I'm not. I do have, but it always sounds better in person, even when it's not always the best. I do have a native Israeli Sephardic for you. So his accent's a little better than mine. But it is, and it's a slightly different melody, but not completely. I take the slower beginner's melody. But hopefully, when you hear him, you will see that Mine is coming from the same tradition there. So this is Israeli Sephardic here, the Kadosh.
Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh.
All right. And you probably didn't catch it, but whenever Jewish men usually chant, they always are, he was doing that. They always keep their rhythm. So it's always fun to watch it. But that was native Israeli Sephardic recorded that for us. So that is the Kedusha. That is what's known as the Kedusha, the holiness, based on Kadosh, from the word Kadosh. Okay, so a quick summary of the Haftarah. Here, Isaiah 6, portions of 7 and 9. Here the prophet Isaiah sees a vision of Hashem's throne in the heavenly temple. This is not the earthly temple. Isaiah is, while physically he may have indeed been in the earthly temple, what he's seeing is not the earthly temple. It is the heavenly temple, the temple above. The temple, as the author of Hebrews would say, the one not made with hands. But remember, we've had this very important principle in Hebraic thoughts. As above, so below, and vice versa. Which means everything in the world above, the world to come, has a corresponding coordinate in our time and space. And so the holy temple, the heavenly temple, has its coordinates in the earthly temple. And so here Isaiah is swept up in a vision. This temple not made with hands. And Hashem is surrounded by seraphim angels chanting, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. And Hashem asks the heavenly court, Isaiah 6, verse 8, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? His awesome voice shakes the foundations and thresholds of the heavenly temple, fills its court with smoke. Now, you got to keep in mind, Isaiah, especially Isaiah, is not writing narrative. Okay, when you come up here later this evening, peruse through Isaiah, and you'll see just visually he's not writing narrative, because it does all kinds of fun stuff with the white spaces and all of that, and he uses all kinds of very common Hebraic poetry techniques. And so, filling with smoke, throne, train, these aren't literal. These are metaphors. These are poetic metaphors and images. Because what he saw was too big to describe. So he has to find a vessel that will hold what he saw. And poetry and art create bigger vessels than just saying, by golly, that was just really awesome, and I just can't explain it, okay? And so that's why paintings and poetry and literature, these things create bigger vessels to hold the truth when the truth is too big just to kind of bluntly state it. So keep that in mind. And so the sages, when they chose the Haftarah, the prophetic reading for Parashat Yitro to accompany Exodus 18, they did so because they associated the sound of God's voice in the midst of the earthquake and the billowing smoke with the story that's going on in the Torah portion this week, which is the revelation at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, verse 18, its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So Isaiah is using similar language and verbal tallies to associate his experience with that of Sinai. He's overwhelmed by the vision. Isaiah confesses his unworthiness. But one of the seraphim touches a burning coal from the altar of incense to his lips to remove his iniquity. And thus purified, Isaiah then volunteers to be the messenger. He answers, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" With that he will. And so he's commissioned as a prophet to Israel. And he's also warned that his message is essentially not going to be received. There will be a remnant that receives it, but by and large, he's being told he's on a doomed mission, that he's got this task, he's got these things to proclaim, but don't expect too much success. And that ultimately judgment is going to come against both Israel and Judah, and it's already in motion. And so Isaiah 7 then begins several years after Isaiah's commissioning. And Hashem sends Isaiah to meet with wicked King Ahaz of Judah. Isaiah tells Ahaz to trust Hashem and not to worry, but to trust Hashem to deliver and to protect the people. Don't worry about the Aramean armies besieging them. And he promises within a few years, both the kings of Israel, that meaning the northern tribes, and Aram will be cut off, and within 65 years, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, will cease to be a people. And so Hashem lets Ahaz know everything's in motion, everything's going the way it's supposed to, but Judah can be spared, and he tells Ahaz how. And then he even says, look, this is the one time, this is the only time in Scripture this happens. Hashem gives a blank check. He never gives blank checks, but he gave Ahaz a blank check. And he said, so you'll know you can ask for anything. Nothing's too high, nothing's too low, nothing's too far. Any sign, if you want it raining, you know, licorice, make Astor to rain licorice. If you want the world to spin the other direction for a little while, I'll spin it the other direction. You can ask anything your brain can comprehend, and I'll do it to prove that what I'm saying is true. And Ahaz, of course, says he doesn't need such a sign. He's got his own plans. So then Hashem says, oh, you're going to get a sign. You know, it could have been good. It could have been something you would have enjoyed. It could have been all right. But now you're going to get a sign. Okay. And then he gives the famous sign of Isaiah 7:14. That the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. And we'll talk a little bit about that. We can't spend too much time there. A little foreshadowing when we get there. Remember, every prophecy has what? An immediate fulfillment. And in fact, this one absolutely has to have an immediate fulfillment. Because if it doesn't, it's not a sign for Ahaz. So, who is this virgin and who is this first Emmanuel? Okay, that's coming. Before the boy is old, Hashem says, before he's old enough to reject the bad and choose the good, the Assyrians will defeat Pekah and Rezin both. And then in Isaiah 9, there's another Emmanuel prophecy regarding the Davidic heir who will reverse Ahaz's wickedness and establish the Messianic kingdom forever. Being that great theme of the Messianic reversal. So that's kind of an overview of the Haftarah. Okay, so let's look into it a little bit in depth. Isaiah 6, verse 1 opens with, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." In the year that King Uzziah died, Hashem reveals himself in a vision to... Does anyone know the relationship between Ahaz and Isaiah? You ever track this one down? They're family. They're cousins. Okay? Isaiah is the young cousin of King Ahaz. You got to pay attention to all those things going on in Chronicles and Kings. All those names, you know, they're so boring. They actually are pretty cool, huh? Now you can see this connection. Isaiah 6 tells the story of how the king's nephew first becomes a prophet. Important thing about Isaiah's prophecy, like the book of Revelation, it's not chronological. Chapter 6 does not happen after chapter 5 chronologically. The beginning of Isaiah is really Isaiah chapter 6. That's the beginning of when he becomes a prophet and all of that. Okay? It's not narrative. Don't read it like a narrative. Don't think, oh, this is chapter 7. This must have chronologically happened before chapter 8, and it must have happened after chapters 3, 4, and 5. It's not how poetry works. Poetry, Hebrew poetry, works off themes, ideas, concepts. And so Isaiah's beginning of his ministry, if you will, is Isaiah 6, okay, not Isaiah 1. Isaiah 6 is the commissioning of Isaiah. That's the marking of his prophetic career. In fact, Ibn Ezra states that this chapter contains the first prophecy of Isaiah. The five preceding chapters, they are regarded as subsequent, after chapter 6. Hashem commissions Isaiah in the year of Uzziah's death, not after Uzziah's death. That is to say, Uzziah was still alive and reigning when he has his vision, albeit for less than a year. This explains why Isaiah 1 verse 1 begins with, Isaiah was a prophet during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He's already dead in chapter 1, verse 1. He's alive in chapter 6. Okay. King Uzziah also goes by another name, Azariah. That's his other name. And he reigned over the kingdom of Judah for 52 years. 2 Kings 15:3 tells us he did right in the sight of the Lord. He was a good king, okay, a godly king, and God blessed his reign. His era enjoyed a golden age parallel with the prosperity and expansion of the northern neighbors in Israel that was going on under Jeroboam II. It was a time of vigorous and prosperous peace in which the nation was completely overwhelmed with manifestations of divine love. It was a true golden era in Judah's history. They had a good, godly king, and as a result, they were blessed in all ways. Uzziah led successful campaigns against the Philistines, took Philistine territory for Judah. He subjugated the Ammonites. He fortified Jerusalem, constructed catapults and ballista weapons of defense, raised a standing army. He led Judah in the development of agriculture with plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields. And he loved the soil, it says, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 10. His zeal for God led him to success, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 5. As long as he sought Hashem, God prospered him. But Uzziah's zeal for God also undid him. In an act of royal hubris, King Uzziah defied the priesthood and entered the temple to burn incense upon the altar of incense. This is where he kind of forgot a lesson. It was Torah Tuesday class 1 a couple of years ago with Bereshit and the idea of separation. There's day and there's night, there's morning and there's evening, there's land and there's sea, there's birds of the air and birds of the land, there's male and female, there's the nations, there's Israel. It's not that either one's better than the other or either one's worse or inferior than the other, but they are distinct and separate and therefore play different roles and functions. And so it was with the priesthood and the king. And so he decides to do priestly acts, and the priest rebuked him. This is in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 18. It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, the ones consecrated to burn the incense. So get out of the sanctuary. Uzziah defiantly proceeded with the offering, and he was struck with leprosy. The rest of his days he had to live outside of the city, in a separate house. And his son Jotham administered in his place. And when he died, he had to be buried in a field near the tombs of the kings of David, near the king of King David. But because he was a leper, he was not laid to rest in the king's tomb. Isaiah loved Uzziah. In fact, to commemorate him, he wrote a chronicle of his life. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 22. It was called The Acts of Uzziah. First to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. Unfortunately, this book by Isaiah has been lost to us, but I want you to think about this. It's kind of hard for us to imagine because we have print technology and electronic technology and so forth. But I want you to go back and imagine when there were no printing presses, there were no PDF files, there were no copy machines. It was very rare if you had a written book because somebody actually had to handwrite the whole thing and all of that. It was largely oral with a few copies. So imagine if all of a sudden through time, because we were oppressed by a certain enemy who decided to take away our religion and religious freedom to control us, and over time, the Gospel of Matthew just disappeared. Would the Gospel of Matthew, though, completely disappear? How would it survive? Oral, right? You know enough, or you should know enough to tell it and pass it on. This is where the oral Torah is important, because in fact, if you read through Kings and Chronicles, you'll find not only did Isaiah write other books, so did other prophets. There were other books they consulted that we no longer have. But then you start reading things like the Midrash and the Talmud and the Gemara and the Mishnah and the Zohar, and they have all of these, even Josephus. Somehow they have all of this other stuff. Now, we could be good, skeptical Westerners and say, oh, you just made it up. Or we could be a little more realistic and say, might this be the way they preserve these lost books? So I'm going to share with you a little bit this evening some of those missing spaces in Isaiah, which may very well be coming from Isaiah's book of Uzziah. The heavenly Kedusha, Isaiah 6:3, our Hebrew lesson this evening. This one calls out to that one, holy, holy, holy is Adonai Sabaoth, and the whole earth is full of His glory. Two groups of seraphim hovered opposite one another around the throne, forming two opposite choirs, presenting antiphon in their worship, called back and forth. If you're liturgical in your worship tradition, if you're in any kind of tradition that's linked to the historic practices of both Christianity and Judaism, It's antiphonal. Call and response. One side says to the other. Pastor says to the congregation and so forth. It's where it comes from. It comes from temple worship. And temple worship's based on heavenly worship. And in both John, Yochanan, Isaiah, Ezekiel, when they get glimpses of the worship going on in heaven, it's antiphonal. So, how should our worship be below? It should be antiphonal. It should have those aspects of it. And so the angelic choirs form these antiphonal choirs, calling back and forth in unbroken song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Scene makes a lasting impression on Isaiah. His favorite title for God throughout all of his prophecies is this: the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah's favorite title for God. The Holy One of Israel. Jewish liturgy labels the thrice repeated declaration of God's holiness, the Kadosh, 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 as the Kedusha, which means sanctification. In the church's liturgy, it's called the Sanctus. Because in Latin, guess what Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh is? Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. Okay. In synagogue liturgy, the Kedusha is incorporated into the blessings before the Shema and into the blessings of the Amidah and the Takanun section, which means it's prayed twice a day with the Shema, three times a day with the Amidah, and at least two times with the other prayers, which gives you at least seven times. It's prayed daily in Jewish liturgy. Okay, it's also a vital part of the daily prayer offices of the church. In both Jewish and Christian liturgy, the congregation reciting the Kedusha regards itself as the earthly echo of the angelic chorus. In other words, it's antiphonal. It sees itself as joining the heavenly chorus. Therefore, you may remember this statement: "And with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and singing, holy, holy, holy." Okay? That's bringing heaven down to earth. When we sing that in our liturgy on Sunday mornings, that's what you need to be thinking. Not, are we really singing holy, holy, holy again? We sing it every Sunday. You need to instead, what's called kavana, the meditation, the place your head needs to be going is heaven is intersecting with earth. Heaven and earth are kissing. Heaven is now on earth. And I'm joining in with their voices. After all, Yochanan in Revelation, in his vision, he gets a peek. And what does he hear them singing? Kadosh, 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 right? Okay, so it's not just that we're saying what they said. Okay, the idea is you're literally joining in with them. And this also brings with it immense comfort, because you're not only joining in with the seraphim, you're joining in with all of God's people of all time. And so everyone that you've known that has now gone on, you're joining in and singing with them. Both worlds are intersecting. It's a very powerful point in the liturgy. That's why it's sung in ours. It can be chanted. It has a chant tone. But we sing it. Even when we speak everything else around it, we sing that. Like tonight, when we read the text, we still chanted that. To, again, give the audible distinction, something's different. To give that audible clue, something's going on that's bigger than ourselves, outside of ourselves. So you can think of it as 4D. That's when 4D. And it'd be kind of like, well, we can't quite see that axis, but it's there. Okay? So those praying the Kedusha join their voices to the heavenly choir that Isaiah witnessed. Again, same concepts present in Yochanan's Revelation vision when he sees the living creatures praising God around the throne of glory. And the four living creatures, that's borrowing from Ezekiel's vision, each of them having six wings, borrowing from Isaiah's vision, are full of eyes around and within, day and night they do not cease, and they say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Revelation 4, verse 8. The sages of the Talmud speculated on how often the seraphim recite the heavenly Kedusha. Now here's an important thing when you're reading through the Talmud and you come across this debate, fight the temptation to say, what a stupid debate. Because they go on for like a page of, well, maybe they say it once a day, and maybe they say it once a year, and maybe they say it every 7 years, or maybe they say it only in the Jubilee. They're really not arguing about that. Okay, you got to read between the lines. But ultimately, the tradition comes down that they do not begin to sing the praises above until the people below have done so. And then they quote Job 38, verse 7 as their proof text. When the morning stars sing together, all the sons of God shout for joy. Targum Yonatan. What are the Targums? They're our friends, right? They're the living Bible paraphrases of the first century, a little before and a little after. Because of the exile, a lot of people lost their Hebrew skills, but they still always worshipped in Hebrew, read their Torah in Hebrew in their worship service, but they were aware that many people didn't speak Hebrew anymore, so then they would have someone come and give a Aramaic paraphrase, not translation, paraphrase, a short, condensed summary. Okay, and by the way, Shaul quotes these a lot. He quotes a lot of times Shaul, Apostle Paul, when he's quoting texts from the prophets and so forth, they're not exactly perfect quotes because he's quoting the Targum. And so we know they were authoritative in the apostolic community. We know Yeshua would have heard them and read from them and studied with them. And so when they give us an interpretation, it lets us know what the common held belief about that passage was in the first century Jewish world. So this is how it translates Isaiah 6, verse 3. This is from Targum Yonatan, or Jonathan. Holy in the highest and exalted in the heavens is the house of his Shekinah. Holy upon the earth is the work of his might. Holy forever, world without end, is the Lord of hosts. And so the Targum breaks it down as a statement of God's holiness in relation to three different spheres. The holy temple, the physical world, and the world to come. So each holy is corresponding to one of those three realities. What's going on in the temple above, what's going on in our world, and what's going on in the world to come. That those three worlds are intersecting. That's how the Targum translated or paraphrased it. The voice of him who called, Isaiah 6, 4, and the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. So from the midst of the chorus of seraphim, the one seated on the throne spoke, and as we've talked about, his voice shook the thresholds of the heavenly temple. Smoke filled the courts. The scene recurs in the book of Revelation. Revelation 15, verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple. Power of the voice of God shaking heaven and filling the temple with smoke, again, reminded the sages of the theophany going on at Mount Sinai. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The mountain quaked violently. And so that's why it is the Haftarah. It's not the only reason, but it's a big reason. That's your main verbal tally, your main connection for the Exodus reading and our Isaiah reading. Then Isaiah 6:5, woe is me. You already know how to say woe is me, by the way, in Yiddish. Oy vey. That's literally what Isaiah is saying, is oy vey. Okay? If you were reading that in Hebrew, that's what he's saying. So Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah said, "Then I said, Oy vey, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah, the mortal, finds himself completely discomfited in the presence of such immortal glory. He realizes he's been ushered in into something that is so holy, so beyond himself, that he's kind of uncomfortable there. He feels that he must die because the holiness of God is to the sinner a consuming fire. The infinite distance between the creature and the Creator is sufficient itself to produce a prostrating effect, which even the seraphim could not resist without veiling their faces. Remember, the seraphim are covering their eyes. And what are they covering? Covering their eye? What else? They're covering three things. Each of those three things are representing something, and feet don't represent feet. That's your privates, modesty. But each of the three represent a specific thing they're doing. So even the seraphim realize they're in such great presence that they have this action. This ties back also to the Torah reading for this week. The Israelites at Sinai, Exodus 20, verse 19, were afraid that they would die after hearing God's voice from the mountain. And they begged Moses, saying, "Speak to us yourself, and we'll listen. But don't let God speak to us, because we'll die." So Isaiah pronounces woe upon himself on three accounts. He says he was a man of unclean lips, he dwelt among people of unclean lips, and he saw Hashem, of whom it is written, "No man can see me and live." Exodus 33:20. He refers to himself as this man of unclean lips, dwelling among a people of unclean lips, in contrast to the pure seraphim choir that praises God with their pure lips. But here's what's interesting. In a midrash that retells this story, and perhaps this is coming from one of Isaiah's lost books, Isaiah gives a little more detail. Tells the same story, but it has a little more detail. He says this in the midrash: "I felt unworthy of joining the angelic choir, because at that moment I was aware of how pure and holy they are, while the children of Israel and I are impure." And then in the Midrash, this is in the Midrash Tanhuma, which I was able to be blessed by actually getting a copy of recently. Hashem rebukes Isaiah for saying woe to me. Hashem responds by Isaiah, saying, "I live among a people of unclean lips." Hashem says this to Isaiah: "It's one thing for you to criticize yourself, but you have no right to pass a verdict on my children, teaching us that we should not speak disparagingly, one, about Israel, but also about other believers." In other words, Hashem does not want to hear Lashon Hara about his children. Okay. So Isaiah declares that he's seen Hashem, although in reality he's only seen the lower train of his robe filling the temple. That's metaphor, folks. This is your homework. What would the train of a king represent? Why is that the aspect? Because Moses gets to see Hashem, but not his front side. He literally, in the Hebrew, gets to see his backside. Okay? What's that getting at? So, what is it about the train? What is a train? What's the robe? That's your homework. Isaiah sees a portion of the glory of the Lord. Likewise, Ezekiel, when he has his vision, he sees Hashem seated on a chariot, but as he says in Ezekiel 1:28, he sees only the appearance of the likeness of the heaviness of God, the glory of God, the heaviness of God. Even in the highest divisions, 1 John 4:12, no one has seen Hashem at any time. And then John 1:18 even adds this: "The only begotten Son, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained Him." Explained Him. All right, a coal from the altar. Isaiah 6, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. By confession of his sin, Isaiah opens the door of repentance, therefore the opportunity of God's forgiveness. And so in a dramatic depiction of God's atonement for sinners, one of the seraphim flies to Isaiah with a burning coal and a pair of tongs plucked from the heavenly altar of incense, of which the earthly altar of incense was its copy, its shadow, its corresponding coordinate in the 3D grid. And it touches the coal to Isaiah's lips. The seraph uses the coal to burn away Isaiah's sin, thereby actually fulfilling what a seraphim is. You know what seraph means in Hebrew? Burning one. Okay, so seraphim are burning ones. He did this, however, not by virtue of his own fiery nature, but by means of the divine fire that he had taken from the heavenly altar. And then the seraph in verse 7 declares, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Now think about this in the liturgy of the church. When is the Kedusha, the Sanctus, the Holy, 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 when is it sung in the context of Christian worship? Not at the beginning, sung just before Holy Communion. Just before, again, joining in the choir to announce heaven and earth are kissing, heaven and earth are meeting, you're transcending time and space. That's the kavana, that's the meditation, that's where your heart should be taking you. And then you're about to receive something from the altar that's going to go on your tongue. Right? And when it's given to you, what are you reminded? That this, what, was for the forgiveness of sins. This is the body. So that's how it fits in Christian liturgy. If we look at the Targum, it explains the scene very symbolically as Hashem imparting his prophetic word to Isaiah. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they experience a similar commissioning act. A hand stretches out a scroll to Ezekiel. A Torah scroll comes to Ezekiel. And he's told what? To eat it. Now, did he really take out a knife and fork and cut up a Torah scroll and chomp down the parchment paper? Or what's going on there, right? Think about, again, from our liturgy. There's a prayer, I often say it in Sunday morning Bible class, but a prayer about the Word of God. May we inwardly digest it. Okay, that's coming from the prophetic language. Okay, so scroll representing God's prophetic word entering the prophet. You are what you eat. The Lord's hand touches Jeremiah's mouth and says, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." So the coal touching Isaiah's lips for the Targum represented the impartation of the prophetic spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, to Isaiah. This is how the Targum translates Isaiah 6, verse 6. And in his hand was a word, in the seraphim, not a coal. The Targum, again, you can't speak Hebrew. The Isaiah 6, 6 just got read in Hebrew. Now the translator comes along. This is what he tells you it says. And in his hand was a word. And he placed that word in my mouth and said, "Behold, I have put the words of prophecy in your mouth, and your iniquities are put away, and your sins are expiated." So that's how the Targum understands the passage. He who has ears, let him hear. Isaiah 6, 9. Here we're going to begin to see a nice connection between Yeshua and the prophet Isaiah, which is interesting because anyone know Isaiah's name in Hebrew? You should. It's my name. It's my Hebrew name. Yeshayahu. That's actually Yeshua's name. It's just rearranged a little bit. Same name. So there's a connection between the two. So Isaiah 6, 9, and he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." We're going to have to fix that English translation, folks. Okay. Anyone got a problem with that reading? That's the traditional reading. I looked at a lot of English translations today. That's the traditional English reading. His task is to keep on, to go and proclaim and say to this people, keep on hearing but don't understand, keep on seeing but don't perceive. Man, I hope that's not what was said. I mean, wow. Hashem accepts Isaiah's enthusiastic offer and commissions him as a messenger to the people. The errand he gives Isaiah, though, seems paradoxical. Isaiah is to tell the people of Israel to listen to the message of repentance, but not to comprehend it. He is to make their hearts insensitive, that is, fattened, shaman. Their ears dull, heavy, kaved. And their eyes dim, are literally smeared over, sha'ah. Lest they actually see the truth of Isaiah's message with their eyes, hear his prophetic rebuke with their ears, and understand it in their hearts, and thereby repent and be healed. We wouldn't want that to happen. But that's the way it's often translated as, go do it, but make sure they don't get it. It sounds as if God is telling Isaiah to bamboozle the people and to continue on a path of sin and stubbornness so that they won't repent, and therefore they won't escape their judgment. But this is completely contrary to the message of the prophets and the consistent message of God's Word. Why would God send a prophet to keep the people from repenting? But the New American Standard Version, NASV, among others, translate the conjunction, vav, which our Torah Tuesday regulars know that, right? The vav. How have we always translated the vav? And. Well, for some reason, the translators decided it means and 99.9% of the time, except here it means but. Now, in our Sunday morning class, we spent some time on this too. The dangers of translators putting in buts where there are no buts. Sermon on the Mount. Torah says this, but Jesus says this. There's no but in that text, by the way. If we have statement A and we have statement B, and we put a but there, what's it do to statement A and B? Puts them in competition with one another, antithetical. It puts them in a precarious relationship. Notice the difference when there's an and. It's a different relationship altogether. So we can go back to Sermon on the Mount. The Torah says, and I say. Meaning, I'm saying what the Torah is saying. I'm just filling it out for you. I'm fulfilling it. So, a better translation is to translate the vav not as but and. Then, it helps us better understand the prophetic message. Keep on listening, and yet you do not perceive. Keep on looking, and yet you do not understand. In other words, the people may hear, but they have become too inured to respond to the divine word. On this reading, the absolute forms in verse 10 clarify the inability of the people to respond. This is how the Septuagint translates it. The Septuagint translates it as and. Rashi translates it as and. Kimke, Luzzatto. I could go on and on about all the different people who understand it as and. This way, the resistance belongs to the people and not a matter of divine cunning or hardness. So Isaiah understands the sense of his divine commission. He was to preach repentance to the people, but ultimately the majority would resist his message, but there would be a remnant, and the preaching would ultimately be for that remnant. So the prophecies of Isaiah implore the people to repent, to turn from sin, in order to avoid a coming disaster. His ministry contributed to national repentance that sprang forth in the days of Hezekiah, and it actually forestalled the judgment of Judah for more than a century. So it actually worked for a little while. But he would see the devastation of the northern tribes under Assyria. The commissioning of Jeremiah and Ezekiel also includes similar warnings that the people would not heed the message. Jeremiah is told they will fight against you. Ezekiel is told the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you since they're not willing to listen to me. Isaiah asks the Lord in verse 11, how long? How long until the judgment overtakes the people? And he replies, the message would be proclaimed until the cities were devastated and empty and the people deported and the land forsaken. Speaking in parables, we're going to get to Yeshua quotes that hearing, but they don't hear kind of passage. But he also talks about speaking in parables too. Isaiah 6 verse 10, render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed. If we misunderstand Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 to mean that God has commissioned Isaiah to somehow obscure the message of repentance in order to hasten the judgment, we will also misunderstand Yeshua and his mission and his message. Like Isaiah, Yeshua came preaching a message of repentance. That's the original gospel. The original gospel is not the death, burial, resurrection of Yeshua. Because Gospel of Mark begins with, this is the beginning of the gospel of Yeshua. And it's 3.5 years before he died and been buried. And then it just a very few verses later says, and he sent his disciples to the towns to preach the gospel. Well, Yeshua is still alive and kicking, so what are they preaching? They're preaching repentance. That's the authentic gospel message. Yeshua knew, like Isaiah, that destruction and exile were on the horizon. Nevertheless, he presses forward with an urgent message, knowing the majority are not going to heed it. So he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Matthew 4:17. He preaches the message of repentance, and he does so largely in the form of parables. And when his disciples ask him, why did he speak to the people in parables, he quotes Isaiah for his answer. I speak to them in parables, this is Matthew 13:13-15. I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear or understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing and not understand, you will keep on seeing and not perceiving. For the heart of this people has become dull. Their ears scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Gospel readers often misunderstand Yeshua's quotation of Isaiah to mean that he speaks in parables in order to conceal the message. You ever been taught that? Been taught to conceal? There's a slight truth to that we'll get to in a second. But to conceal the message of repentance and the message of the kingdom from the people. That is to say, if he spoke openly, everyone would get it and repent. So he speaks in riddles so they will not understand and therefore they will not repent. Not only is this a misunderstanding of Isaiah, it's a misunderstanding of the purpose of the parable. In rabbinic teaching, parables are always employed to clarify a teaching of the Torah. They are vessels that can contain the bigger truth. So they're there to clarify, not obscure. Parables are not riddles. They are illustrations used by a teacher to make his teaching more comprehensible to willing listeners. That's the important part. More comprehensible to willing hearers. So Yeshua spoke in parables to better convey his message because the people of his generation saw, but they were not seeing, and though they were hearing, they were not understanding. They were dull, their ears heavy, their eyes smeared over. He speaks in parables to penetrate their incomprehension so that they might hear with their ears, so that they might understand with their hearts and repent. This is the meaning of Yeshua's often repeated, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. On a deeper level, the parables do conceal, but they only conceal in order to reveal. Sunday morning, our class we do the first entry toolbox, okay? And one of those is coming from Mark 4, verse 22. That is when Yeshua himself talks about a thing is only concealed in order to be revealed. It's only hidden to be made known. It's in Mark 4. That's what the parables are designed to do. That is, for the unwilling listener, when they hear a parable, all they hear is a really cute moral story. But for the willing listener, when they hear a parable, they perceive its true spiritual meaning. And so it's concealed, but to be revealed. So the willing listener hears more than the cute moral story. So you may have heard the statement that Yeshua preached more about money than any other topic. Yeah. Maybe around stewardship time or something like that. That's false. It's only true for the unwilling, hardened ear. Because when Yeshua speaks about, there was, it's like a man who was given 20 bucks and he goes out and invests 10 of it and makes 20 more. And then another man takes the same 20, but he keeps it to himself. Okay, is that really about money? It has nothing to do with money. You're not preaching about money. It's only preaching about money if you think his parable has no spiritual content to it. He's speaking about something much, much deeper. And so the parables are designed so that those who have ears, meaning those who want to hear God's truth, they hear it. And those who don't, just hear a nice, cute story. Okay. So that's the purpose of the parable. Isaiah 6:13, there will be a tenth portion in it. He's saying, no one's going to listen, but there will be a tithe. They'll be subjugated to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when felled, but the holy seed is its stump. In other words, Isaiah is told, basically, no one's going to listen to you, but some will. There will be a remnant who will hear, who will respond, who will survive. And he compares the nation's future to a tree felled with an axe. A stump will remain, and out of the stump a new life will shoot up. The people of God will survive to grow again out of that remnant. So Isaiah comes back to the stump metaphor in Isaiah 11. When he says, that shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Branch coming from Netzer. Okay, and Nazareth is named after that because Nazareth was where the Davidic family, after the Herods were persecuting and trying to snuff out all Davidic heirs so that they could be the kings of the Jews, the small Davidic line gathered and called their place the branch, based on this Isaiah prophecy. That's what Nazareth means. It's the town of the branch. Okay, and that's obviously where Messiah comes from, the promised shoot springing forth from the stump of Jesse. Sha'er Yashuv. So after Uzziah dies, comes another king. This is King Ahaz. Ahaz is the opposite of Uzziah. He's not a good king. 2 Chronicles 28 says he did not do right in the sight of Hashem, but he walked according to the ways of the kings of Israel, meaning the northern tribes, which meant he decided political coalitions, economic embargoes, the United Nations. This was the way to go. Diplomacy was the way to secure his people's peace and world peace. None of this whole, if we stick to Hashem and obey Hashem and are a nation that follows Hashem, we will be blessed. That's all bull. What really gets it done is politics. Politics, economy, and military. That's how you run a country. That's the way Ahaz sees it. And so Hashem tells Isaiah to go meet Ahaz. But take your son, She'er Yashuv. Remember in Hebraic thoughts, what is this? This is a Number two on your first century toolbox. Names are never just names. So Ahaz knows Isaiah is the country's prophet. At the time, every king had their prophet. And he knows Isaiah is the prophet. Prophet comes in and says, "How's it going, Ahaz? I'd like you to meet my son. My son, Shear Yashub." Now, in other words, he was saying, "I would like you to meet my son. A remnant will return." Okay, the son's name carried the message. Isaiah gives him the name as a prophetic sign. This is very common. Hosea does it to his children. Hosea 1, 4 and 5. "Name him Jezreel, because I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Name her Lo Ruchamah." Lo means no, Ruchamah means comfort. "Because I will no longer have compassion. Name him Lo Ami." Lo, no, Ami, my people. "Name him not my people, because I'm not your God." That's Hosea 1, verse 9. So Hosea names his children with some stinging names. Then Isaiah is told to name another one of his sons. Now, you want a unique name for your child? This is it. You want a biblical name for your child? This is it. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. "Hi, Ahaz. I'd like you to meet my son, Meher Shalal Hashbaz." Which means swift to the booty, speedy as the prey. "For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Isaiah 8:4. So Isaiah names his son Shear Yashub based on a similar prophetic word. Isaiah 10:21, Isaiah says, "A remnant will return." That is Shear Yashub, the remnant of Jacob to mighty God. Isaiah and his son met Ahaz as he walked outside of Jerusalem's walls, inspecting the water supply in preparation for siege. In other words, while Ahaz is busy getting ready for his United Nations meeting and all of that stuff, that's when Isaiah approaches him and introduces his son. Then he also says this, Isaiah 7, verse 11, "Ask a sign from Hashem, your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." So Isaiah promises Ahaz salvation from the Aram-Israel alliance. "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." Isaiah 7:7. So Isaiah is saying, this isn't the way to go. Shem's already told me this stuff's going to be a bust. But there's salvation for you and for our people. And I know this is going to be hard for you to believe, so he's giving you a blank check. You can ask anything. Nothing is too high, nothing's too low. Again, poetry for meaning, anything. I mean, think of the most impossible thing you can, and it'll be done. You just name it. "Ask a sign for yourself. Unprecedented offer, never since repeated. Ahaz could have asked anything of God. If your prophecy is true, may the rivers run backwards. May the cities of Judah be restored. May I become wealthier and wiser than Solomon." It's a blank check, remember? Ahaz, though, lets his pride speak. Instead, he demonstrates his disdain for Isaiah personally and for the God of Isaiah by refusing the offer. And he says in verse 12, "I will not ask," and then he gets pious, "nor will I test the Lord." What need did Ahaz have for Hashem or his prophets? He had Assyria. He had a coalition. He had a set of Axis powers to support him against, or he had allied forces to go against the evil Axis. You know, all that stuff. He didn't need Hashem. Okay, he had his politics. So Hashem responds with, "Okay. You're going to get a sign." Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, here's your sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So Hashem rebukes Ahaz for testing his patience and announcing his about his choice of a sign. Isaiah declares, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us. Isaiah predicts by the time that Emmanuel, by the time he grew to be a youth, able to distinguish between evil and good, both the northern kingdom Israel and the land of Aram, the land whose two kings you dread, will be forsaken. In other words, they'll be gone. In other words, the people you fear, the people you think are your biggest enemies and the biggest obstacles that you can't overcome, nuclear northern Israel, they're not even going to exist by the time this kid's a teenager. So don't worry about it. Okay? That was the message. So who is this virgin giving birth? Who is Emmanuel? Remember, a prophecy, one of the ways Moses says you test the prophet is, does his word come true? Which means you have to be able to test it. So, number one, there's always an immediate fulfillment to a prophecy. Number two point, one fulfillment of a prophecy does not exhaust the prophecy, nor is it an exhaustive fulfillment of that prophecy. Because time is cyclical, seasonal, it'll come around again, and usually when it comes around again, it's more intense, it's more specific, it's more outrageous, it's more spectacular, it's more detailed, and then it comes around again, and comes around again, until it finally culminates in Messiah. That's how all prophecies are designed to work. So, there is an immediate fulfillment, or else it's not assigned to Ahaz. Okay, if it happens 700 years after Ahaz is dead, it's not assigned to Ahaz. Furthermore, it wouldn't be true because part of the prophecy is by the time this boy reaches puberty, so within 12 years of Isaiah speaking this, he's saying, he's given a time frame, like when Moses said at midnight this is going to happen. Isaiah's given a time frame here. How do you know a prophet's true? If what he says comes true, if not, he's not a prophet. So it has to have an immediate fulfillment. So who is the virgin? Who is Emmanuel here? What's going on here? Well, Ahaz, as typical of many kings, he has a harem. Now, when people hear like kings have multiple wives, they often envision, well, he must be having sex with all of them, right? Because that's where our mind goes. But that's not the case. The harem usually was just attendants taking care of him, pampering him, cooking for him, reading him stories to get him to sleep, all that stuff. It wasn't sexual. And in fact, a la Esther, you pay attention to that, they're virgins when they go into the harem. Okay? And they aren't supposed to be with anyone else, so many of them very much can remain a virgin. So, you have Abi as part of his harem, the daughter of Zechariah. Through the virgin Abi, Ahaz bears a son and names him Hezekiah. But, here's the lovely oral tradition. Abi doesn't like that name. So you know what she names him? Emmanuel. Now what do you think Ahaz thought 9 months after Isaiah said, I'm going to give you a sign? His wife at the time, who was a virgin when that prophecy was spoken, therefore the virgin will be with child, has a son, and she says, I'm calling him Emmanuel. Now, gospel readers may be dismayed to realize that this famous prophecy quoted in Matthew 1:23 regarding the birth of our Messiah actually had an immediate fulfillment in the time of Isaiah and Ahaz. But again, if Isaiah only spoke of the birth of Yeshua, I say only. Did he speak of the birth of Yeshua? Sure. But if he only spoke of the birth of Yeshua, which was some 700 years later, the birth of the child would not have been a sign for Ahaz. Nor does the fact that Isaiah calling Abi a virgin require that Hezekiah be born miraculously. The word Isaiah uses there in Hebrew is Alma, which means young maiden. which most of the time was a virgin. And so they kind of became synonyms, but they're not exactly synonyms. And what Matthew does is Matthew is a Targum writer himself. Matthew doesn't really quote the scriptures exactly verbatim either. He rewrites them, but that's okay, because you can do that in Jewish style. And he doesn't use Alma. Okay, so before you start deciding to write heresy letters and all that stuff, throwing that in there. But as another side note, in Jewish tradition, not getting into if it's actually true and stuff, in the tradition, it's impossible for a woman to conceive the first time she has sex with her husband. Okay? In fact, it's recorded in Jewish literature that when that does happen, and it's discovered that the first time the woman, the virgin, has sex with her husband and conceives, the way it's announced is, it's a miracle. The virgin has conceived. Okay? It's just the culture. Just letting you know. You take it where you want. So here's what Isaiah is telling Ahaz. Here's your English Targum. Your wife, that one that's currently a virgin, the one I'm speaking, she's going to have a son, and she's going to call him Emmanuel. And before he's a teenager, Assyria will destroy both the kingdoms of Aram and Ephraim. That's the sign. Judah's future was not rosy, though, because Ahaz had rejected Hashem's deliverance. The Emmanuel sign also portended Assyria's assault on Judah. Isaiah says in verse 17, Hashem will bring on you, on your people, on your father's house, such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria in whom Ahaz placed his trust would eventually be the undoing of Judah. Ahaz ignored Isaiah's warnings. And now I'll read to you from 2 Kings 16:7-8. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and I am your son. Now that's important, because what were all the kings of Israel called? What was one of their titles? Ben Elohim, son of God. It's in the Psalm. All the kings were called sons of God. I am your son. Come up and deliver me, save me, from the hand of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. And Ahaz took silver and gold, you know, again, oh, we'll help your economy, we'll give you some money, we'll invest in your land and all that, and in return, you're in our alliance. And he took silver and gold that was found in the temple and in the treasury of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Isaiah's Emmanuel sign proved true. Before Hezekiah was old enough to choose the good and reject the wrong, Tiglath-Pileser put down Pekah's anti-Assyrian coalition by invading Israel. Assyria captured several Israeli holdings, including, this is in 2 Kings 15:29, Razor, Gilead, Galilee, the land of Naphtali, and many others. Tiglath-Pileser took away thousands of Israelite captives. And meanwhile, back in Samaria, Hoshea, the son of Nun, assassinated King Pekah and took his throne. In other words, the people Ahaz feared most were gone before Hezekiah became a teenager. All right, I have to skip Hezekiah and the Messiah. I will read this ending part to you from the Targum from Isaiah 9:6-7. There is a strong connection between Yeshua and Hezekiah, though. Very, very, very strong connection. And there's a jot in the text. I'll point that out. In Hebrew, the letter Mem has two forms. It looks like this, or it looks like this. This is called an open Mem. See the opening? This is called a closed mem, because it's essentially a square box. The closed mem is used only when it's at the end of a word. If a word ends in M, it looks like that. If the M is in the middle of the word, the beginning of the word, anywhere except for the last letter, it looks like that. And that's 100% true, except for in this Isaiah portion. So, not one jot or tittle shall pass away. That's not a spelling error, folks. That's telling you something. Okay, so it's letting you know something that should have been open is now closed. And it occurs in the word le marbe. Okay? And it's in the verse, Isaiah 9, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government. Okay? So while it seems that it may be a little boo-boo, it's not. Okay? Now, I'll let you wrestle with what's open and what's closed. But I'll read to you how the Targum paraphrases Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he has taken the Torah upon himself to keep it. His name is from eternity, and it is called Wonderful, the Mighty God who lives to eternity, the Messiah, whose peace shall be great upon us in his days. The greatness of those who do the Torah shall be magnified, and to those that preserve peace, there shall be no end to the throne of David and of his kingdom, to establish it and to build it in judgment and righteousness from henceforth and forever. And by the word of the Lord of hosts, this will be done. That's the Targum paraphrase. I'll give you one little hint. Hezekiah was supposed to be the Messiah. But he did one thing that closed it. And so it had to start over again. So the prophecy had to come through again. Good place to start. But if David is the prototype, the true prototype of Messiah, fractal, what did Hezekiah's post David? What did David do that Hezekiah failed to do? It's just one thing. And that's it. Other than that, read how the text describes Hezekiah. Righteous, holy. He is Emmanuel. He's literally Isaiah 7:14, folks. Which also relates to our Torah portion, which we're about to talk about now. That was it too. At least that should have been it too. That should have been the entrance of the Messianic era. Except for one little thing, that darn golden calf. So, this week's Torah reading, time, space, and soul. This week's Torah portion contains the giving of the Ten Commandments. But you're good Hebrew students now. They're not called Ten Commandments, are they? They're called Ten, well, they're not even called the Ten Connections. They're called the Ten Words. You ever heard of the Decalogue? Deca, ten, log, words, logos, ten words. To show you that they're not commandments, do you know what the first commandment is? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's number one. Doesn't sound like a command, does it? That was a trivia quiz, by the way, from one of my friends. He does from Israel. He posts things, and his first quiz was this morning was, "How smart are you guys? What's the first commandment?" And everyone was wanting to give a "Thou shalt," because that's how it's usually taught. But you read all the ancient sources, including in Christian traditions, It's only post-Reformation, post-Renaissance, when we were enlightened, that we decided to break them down. Because guess what? Presbyterians, Baptists, and Lutherans can't even agree on the numbering. For us here, Sixth Commandments, thou shalt commit adultery. If I go tell that to my friend down the street, Presbyterian Church, that's not the Sixth Commandment. Because one tradition lumps them in, these are the ones that relate to God, these are the ones that relate to other, and they've been all mixed up. So First Commandment, so to speak, I am the Lord your God. In fact, if you ever see little tablets with Hebrew writing on them, that'll be the first word on there. It'll look like that. And it'll just be 10 words, because that's what they are. That is, I am. Ani. So it's in all the artwork, too. Artists get it. But we'll call them 10 Commandments right now. The giving of the 10 Commandments at Mount Sinai was accompanied by several natural and metaphysical phenomena. Exodus 20, verse 15, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the sound of the shofar was exceedingly loud. Now, I want you to pay attention. Pay attention. And all the people saw the sounds of the thunder and lightning and the sound of the shofar and the smoke, the mountain smoke. What did you hear in there that makes no sense? They saw the sounds. That's the stuff you got to pay attention to when you're reading the Torah, folks. That's the stuff you've got to pay attention to, because that's where it's at. They saw the sounds. Really? It's like C.S. Lewis once said, what color is a square? What does yellow smell like? So catch it. The details. Rashi comments that the people were able to see that which is heard, something that ordinarily doesn't happen. But you know what? This is an actual thing. In fact, modern science knows it's an actual thing. It's referred to as a phenomenon known as synesthesia, a condition wherein one of the senses reacts in a novel way to a stimulus ordinarily dealt with by another of the senses, such as the sense of sight designating a certain sound, such as blue, or the sense of sound designating a certain color as bell-like. The ability of all the people to see the sounds of the shofar represents a heightened state of consciousness, a harmony of the spheres. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. And the sages explain that as God uttered the Ten Commandments, the people perceived the dimensions of the physical and spiritual reality as one harmonious whole. No longer was there as above, so below. It was all one, and they saw it. They were in the matrix. Okay, they saw the zeros and the ones and the grid. They saw it. They were there. So they weren't in 3D land. All of reality itself was open and revealed at Sinai. Further stressing this unity, we are taught that at first God uttered all the Ten Commandments simultaneously, only afterwards repeating them word by word. And Rashi explains how that's coming from the text. If you have a Kumash, read Rashi on Exodus 20, verse 1. In the verse we've talked about where it says the smoking mountain, the Hebrew word is Ashan, comprised of three Hebrew letters that form an acronym for various dimensions of reality. The same ones of Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. The Ayin represents the Hebrew word for world or space, Olam. The letter Shin represents the Hebrew word for year or time, Shana. The letter Nun represents the Hebrew word for soul or consciousness, Nefesh. A dimension as real as other physical dimensions. Albert Einstein helps us, believe it or not. Just 100 years ago, he lets us know that time can be considered another dimension, and that the three dimensions of space and the one dimension of time form a unified space-time continuum. theory of relativity. And while science has yet to deem the soul a dimension per se, quantum physics now recognizes that consciousness is not a passive observer, but a critical determinant of reality. Rent the documentary Through the Wormhole. It'll show you how quantum physics is figuring out our consciousness is actually a dimension of reality. The idea of soul or consciousness as a dimension or a determinant of reality is reflected by Rashi's comment on the verse when he says, "They traveled from Rephidim and came to the desert of Sinai, and they camped in the desert, and Israel camped across from the mountain." Devil's in the details again. Rashi notes that the word for camped is written in Hebrew in the singular, when presumably it's a verb expressing the action taken by, 600,000 men, should have been written in the plural. He informs us that the singular comes to emphasize that the children of Israel came to Sinai as one person with one heart, a state of affairs not to be repeated again with such intensity during the 40-year sojourn. Many commentators conclude from Rashi that this was the level of collective, elevated consciousness that allowed Hashem to give the Torah to the people. The people's unity elevated their spirituality and their spiritual physical connection to the point that they were worthy vessels, and were in fact, that was the prerequisite and essential part of their experience. Their consciousness was instrumental in determining the reality. Taking a step backwards, we might ask, what induced this feeling of unity among the people? One answer is that they had the prophetic experience of crossing the Red Sea, especially in the singing of the song of the sea, as we talked about last week. There was also Amalek, the last episode in the Torah before the people arrive at Mount Sinai. Only by attaining a high level of determination and unity and a sense of purpose could they have defeated the enemy whose very purpose was their destruction. But both the experience at the Red Sea and with Amalek transformed the people, endowing them with a feeling of unity and a sense of purpose. This consciousness was translated into their arrival at Sinai as one person with one heart, and consequently led to the awesome and unique historical experience of the giving of the Torah. If you digest what's going on here, you'll begin to grasp the true depth of Yeshua's words when he talks about how he desires that his followers be one. What that does not mean is he's not saying, "I wish all my followers got along. I sure wish they were all one denomination. I sure wish they all worshiped the same way. I sure wish they all had the same creeds." He's not saying anything along those lines. He's talking about a oneness of consciousness that transcends the 3D world around us. It is Yeshua who provides the connection that enables us to achieve this transcendence of time and space in the here and now. And that's the kingdom of heaven. Because kingdom is Malkut. Heaven is not only Shemayim, but it's Yesod. And it's the connecting of the earthly to the heavenly. So the kingdom of heaven is a very common phrase in rabbinic liturgy, in writings. That means the unity of heaven and earth. That's the oneness he seeks. Oneness of consciousness, like at Sinai, when as one they camped, as one they received. And in fact, Hashem didn't have to speak all of those words. It all came out in one sound. In fact, they didn't even hear it. They saw it. That's the oneness Yeshua speaks of. All right, I said I'd try to keep it short and low, but I didn't. What can you do with Isaiah 6, 7, and 9? Okay, if you want, you can come check out the Torah up here. I'll open it up to the Song of the Sea for you. And the other one is the Song of Deborah. You can also peruse around. Also, all the small writing above and on the side and so forth, that's the oral tradition. That's the stuff that explains this stuff. Wouldn't it be so awesome? That's the original study Bible. Wouldn't it be awesome if we had a study Bible with those things translated? Telling you that his kingdom won't have no end, there's a purposeful closed mem. That's what all that little writing on the top, bottom side, those are all where you, it'll even say things like, though the word is this, read it as this. And by the way, a lot of times your English translations take that advice. And they don't translate the word that's in the text, but the word that's in the margin. Wouldn't you like to know they were doing that? So take a quick meander. This is where, no matter what translation you use, this is where it comes from. This is it. All right, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.